When we think about this area of God's sovereignty, that is, God's sovereignly wills, directs, chooses those who will be saved, it raises a number of questions. Is this fair? Is this just? Is God unloving? Why does God choose some and not others? Why does he not just save all? We read 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, he wants all people to be saved. Why does he not? Is it because people's hearts are too hard? Or is it because he's so concerned to uphold human free will over his divine purposes and wishes? Conversely, if he is sovereign over all, does that mean we're just puppets? Forced and coerced into believing and following God like robots. And yet it seems we have a will. So how does my will and God's sovereignty sit together? It raises deeply personal questions. Are my children elect? Are they chosen? What about my wider family? How do I pray for them? And yet, as big as those questions are and as difficult as they are, if we fail to get our thinking right on this issue, it will skew how we view and think of God in other areas. If I think God is unjust, unfair, and unloving with regard to salvation, well, why would I trust him with other matters? It will also affect how I view sin and how serious it is, and therefore how great or less my view of the cross is. It will impact how I think about humanity, particularly my view of the human will and what it means to respond. Am I just a robot? What does that mean then for following Christ and loving him? It will impact how I worship, how I praise, who I give the glory to for my salvation. And it will ultimately affect my assurance. Is it down to me or to God to keep me? How can I know that Jesus will keep me in his hand, and on what basis? If I choose to place myself in his hand, then surely I can choose to remove myself from his hand. Or is it all a work of God? Strikingly, the Bible teaches us about this doctrine not as an apologetic or to ever justify God's decision, his decision over the sovereignty of our salvation. The Bible teaches this as a pastoral comfort. This is a doctrine, a truth that's meant to bring us assurance and confidence and hope. So what does the Bible teach? Why does God elect? How is this part of his sovereign purposes? Is it unfair, unjust, unloving? Well, the first of my 2 points is this. The sovereign God, for his glory, elects those who are undeserving to be saved. The sovereign God, for his glory, elects those who are undeserving to be saved. If God is sovereign, that is, he rules with absolute, irresistible, infinite, everlasting power. If he is sovereign in all things, exercising his will over history, in grace, over our lives, over evil, then it must mean this is true over our salvation. That God is not in some way dependent on us. He's not in some way dependent on whether we may or may not respond to his glorious gospel, as if somehow God is sitting there having sent his son to die, offering us salvation. He sits there waiting for us to choose him. That somehow the creator, the sovereign God, the ruler of the universe is waiting to see if his plan will come to fruition. Will they or won't they? And left to our own devices, none of us would choose him. Ephesians 2 verse 1, it's there on the handout. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, following the rulers of this world. Romans 3 verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. No one. Romans 6, we're dead to sin, we're ruled by sin. And just as a physically dead person can do nothing, they cannot speak or move or act in any way, so a spiritually dead person cannot speak or move or act spiritually towards God in any way. Since that moment, Adam ate of the tree, every person born has been born spiritually dead, with a sinful nature ruling them. And God's sovereign plan to bring about salvation in those who are spiritually dead starts with Him choosing, electing those who are undeserving to be saved. So we read Ephesians 1, verse 4. These are on your sheet. He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. Just let that sit. So before He had even created the world, He had determined His plan and purposes of salvation, including choosing His people in Christ. And throughout the Bible, God elects, He chooses. So in the Old Testament, we read Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Speaking to the Israelites. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. Deuteronomy 10, verses 14 to 15. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set His affection on your ancestors and loved them. And He chose you, their descendant, above all the nations as it is today. Or you come to Isaiah 41, 8 to 10, and again you read of God choosing. Throughout Isaiah you see Him keeping a remnant, having a remnant for Himself, those He has chosen, those He's kept back. Or you read the startling words of Malachi chapter 1 verse 2, picking up that story in Genesis where Jacob and Esau are born. And we read in Malachi 1 2, I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. God chose. We come to the New Testament. We've already seen Ephesians 1. But we read Acts 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, that is the gospel, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all, or literally as many as were appointed, chosen for eternal life, believed. See that? Those who were chosen believed. Not those who believed were chosen. Romans 8, 29, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. He predestined, He determined. Ephesians 1, verse 11, in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. 1 Peter 1:2, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout, and He labels a number of countries. He then says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The Bible is explicit and clear. It's not embarrassed by the truth. God elects and chooses His people. Does so before the beginning of time, according to His foreknowledge, predestining them to salvation. Those who are saved are chosen, and so He then brings that about in their lives on the basis of His choice. Now for some, they hear that and go, No, it can't be God who chooses. We must choose him. It must be our choice. And the question arises, in fairness, from a concern that for God to choose is unfair, it's unloving, it's unjust. For God to choose some and not others, that just seems wrong. It arises from a deep conviction within them to kind of uphold our free will. For God to choose and, in effect, not allow us to choose would not just be unloving, as it would oppose our free will. It would coerce us and force us to respond. Now, this view is often labeled Arminian, not Armenian, as after the country, but Arminian, after Joseph Arminius. The view that I'll be kind of holding and presenting, that we would teach as a church is what is labeled Reformed or Calvinistic. But the reason for mentioning this kind of opposite view, that the Arminian view, is because often it's the default view of many. It would have been the default view of the church where I served up in Warwick. And the reason it is the default view is often because it just instinctively kind of upholds our will or our experience of choosing. And so it is seen, which is why it's worth knowing about and seeing how it contrasts to understand. And so an Arminian view, they would argue, look, yeah, God elects. Yes, he chooses. He's elected them into his people or his mission or his work. He predestined them for salvation. But the basis of doing so is the foreknowledge. That is, he foresees from before time that they would choose him. And on that basis, they're then called, elect, and chosen, and predestined. It's not his choice, but their choice. He sees what they might do. He sees their response and so therefore chooses them. Now, I want to suggest there are a number of difficulties with that view. The firstly is this, that when the Bible speaks of God's foreknowledge in passages like Romans 8 or 1 Peter 1:2 or our other passages, it's not speaking of God just knowing facts in advance. He does. But the word know in the Bible is not so much used to talk about knowledge, rather it's speaking of intimacy. It's how the Bible speaks of sex. Adam knew Eve. So when in the context of Romans 8, for example, or the context of other passages on election, it says God foreknows us, it's not saying he foresaw our decision. There's no hint of that within the context. It's speaking much more of the intimacy of knowing us as his people. Intimately connecting to him and foreknowing us in that real and personal way, even before the creation of the world. It's like the Psalm 139, when he speaks of knowing us and knitted in his womb. It's that idea. He's not speaking of foreseeing. But secondly, to argue that God foresees our choice before time in order to uphold our free will, and we'll think about free will in a bit, but to uphold it, actually, in the outworking can't be. If you think about it logically, because when I get to that point of choosing Christ or not, what actual freedom have I got at that point? If God has already seen before the beginning of time that I would choose, is in some way determined. Now, they would argue, well, that's okay, yeah, but God sees that you would change your mind. But the reality is, at that point, there is a determination to it because it was done before the creation of the world. And actually, in fairness, there are many who are Arminians who have seen this and have, in order to be consistent with this, have pushed on in their thinking on this and said, well, yeah, in order for us to actually be free, to freely choose, it must mean God cannot know the future. And that would be what is called an open theist view. In order for me to be truly free, then God cannot know until I make that choice what it will be. And as such, God cannot know the future. Now, they don't say he's not sovereign. They say he's like a grand master chess player who's then able to respond to our decisions and throw things in lots of ways in order to make that work. But they're recognizing that to be truly free, God cannot know the future. Thirdly, it lessens the true nature of sin and its effects. So an Arminian would say, yeah, we're dead to sin, but not that dead, because I can choose to follow Christ. There's some spiritual life in me that I can see the rationality for following Christ is good, and I can choose to do so. Now, I think to my mind, that seems to go against what Scripture presents. It's the very idea of being dead, of being a slave to sin, of bondage, of my thinking in bondage to sin and to Satan, that actually I can't see the rational good of following Christ and so choose him. And I think the Scriptures are clear. God elects and chooses before time, not based on my decision that he foresees, but on his decision, his choice, as the sovereign God. And then that leads us to the question, well, is he unfair then? Is he unjust? And a number of things to bear in mind as we think about that. See, Paul tackles that very question in Romans 9 when he's talking about Israel being chosen. And Paul responds by saying, Romans 9 verse 20, who are you, human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? In other words, in a similar vein to how God spoke to Job, he's saying, were you there? What right have you to question the maker? God's the potter. We're the clay. He's the creator. We're the created. He's the maker. We're the made. As such, he can do what he likes with that which he has made. That's a crass illustration, but if I had a Lego model, as the one who made it, I can choose what to do with it. I can choose to keep it. I can choose to break it up and restart again. Paul's saying a similar thing. He's saying, look, God is the maker. We're the made. He can do what is good and right and proper with that which he has made. Which means that, look, if he is God and we are not, we're recognizing that he is distinct and he's different to us. And because he is different to us, he does not do necessarily what we would do. He often does the unexpected, especially when it comes to his mercy and grace. Reading 1 Corinthians 1, he chooses the weak and he chooses the powerless. In other words, he does not do as we would. We would never choose those kind of people to be on our team. Just think about it in the school playground. Who did you get chose first? Always the bravest, the strongest, the most, the best. God doesn't do what we do. And yet at the same time, we hold he is holy and perfect, distinct from us. He therefore will act as such, perfectly just, perfectly loving. And yet what we tend to do is put our emotions, our view from our kind of puny creative perspective onto him. He's the potter, we're the clay. As our maker, he can do with us what he wishes. And the truth is, it's never a question of justice, for God is perfectly just. He demonstrates it by sending his son to ensure there was justice, that the punishment for sin wasn't just kind of swept under the carpet or ignored in some way, but dealt with perfectly in the most costly manner to him. And it's not a case of fairness. Giving his son is not fair on one level, we don't argue that, but also because none are deserving of it. Over and over again in the Scriptures we're told, aren't we? All have sinned. All have fallen short. All are God-haters. All are worthy of his judgment. And God doesn't choose any on the basis that they're better than others, or they're better looking, or they're stronger. The Bible doesn't actually say why he chooses some. It speaks of him choosing the weak or the least impressive, the smallest nation. But it just leaves us with his choice as the potter. As the one who is sovereign, none are deserving. not a question of fairness, but of him demonstrating mercy and grace and love in abundance. The question is, why would he choose any? All hate him. Why would he demonstrate such love at such cost for such wicked people? The bigger question is, why would he, the sovereign God, choose any, choose me? And we're not told, apart from for his glory and for the praise of his name. And so we read Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Or Ephesians 1:12, to the praise of his glory. Or 2 Timothy 1:9, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And part of our sinfulness, part of what took place in Genesis 3 and continues to this day, is that we begin to think that creation centers around us. That it somehow centers around our freedom and our free will and our choices, as if we're the most important thing in this universe. And the Bible overwhelmingly says, no, you're not. The sovereign God, the creator of all, who owns all, his glory and his fame is what is at the center of this universe. That is the most important. The one thing that is to be praised. The world centers around his purposes and his glory and not mine and not yours. And part of his purposes as the sovereign one is that for his glory he elects and he chooses. He could have saved all, but he doesn't. Could have saved none, but he doesn't. And either option would have been right and just, but he chooses some, not all. And he does so presumably because this way will bring him the most glory, will demonstrate his glory to the most glorious effect. It will bring about the greatest praise and worship from all. So how does, if God elects and we're spiritually dead, he save? Do I choose? I mean, it feels like I do. Or am I just a puppet coerced into God's big plan? Well, my second point then is this. Look, the sovereign God does all that is necessary to save those he has elected. The sovereign God does all that is necessary to save those he has elected. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. We'll hang out a little bit more in this passage. And the first thing we note, again, verses 1 to 3, is that we're spiritually dead. Verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we are by nature deserving of wrath. It's that Romans 3 picture, isn't it? No one seeks God. When unable to do or act spiritually. And yet, then we read verse 4, have a look. But, probably one of the greatest buts in the whole of the Bible, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's God, says Paul, who makes us alive. How? Verse 5, by grace you're saved. Verse 8, by grace you've been saved. In other words, Paul is underlining the work of salvation is all of God. It's him who makes people alive. Put it another way, it's him who gives new birth. That we're born again, as Jesus puts it in John 3, as he's talking to Nicodemus. Jesus explains, doesn't he, how that birth comes about by the Spirit. Jesus says, who like the wind blows where he chooses. Again, reference to God's electing purposes. But it's the Spirit who gives new birth, who makes me alive. Why do I need to be born again? Because I'm spiritually dead. I need new life. You read Ezekiel 36, verse 26, and we're told that God will promise to give us new hearts and new life. Now, if it's all of God, if it's Him who makes me alive, am I a puppet? Is my will overridden? No. Now, we'll say more about the human will and God's sovereignty in a couple of weeks' time when we look at that as a topic. But for now, it's suffice to say today, look, the Bible affirms we have a will. We're moral beings who make moral choices. Otherwise, it would be morally wrong for God to hold us morally responsible for our sin. If there's no sense that I'm not choosing to do what I desire, if I'm just programmed that way, or my strings are being played and forced to sin, and then to be punished for sin, that would be unjust. But the Bible says I'm responsible. The Bible is clear. Here's the thing. I am always free to do what I desire. I am always free to do what I desire. Jesus says, doesn't he, that Luke 6, from our heart comes good and evil from within us. James 4, verse 1, desires come from within us. Paul says it in Ephesians 2, verse 3, we lived and followed our desires and thoughts of the flesh, the sinful nature. I'm always free to do what I desire, but because of sin, because I'm dead to sin and following the ruler of this world, I will always desire ultimately to do what is sinful. That is, I will serve my purposes. I will live as if I am in charge and not God. What I always desire is to serve me, to live under King Mark. And I might do good, but it will ultimately be for me and for my glory and for my benefit and for my purposes. And sin so blinds me that I cannot see that following God is a good thing. That to give up my self-rule is the best. I can hear the gospel brilliantly shared, expounded, as clear as day. I can hear how Jesus died for me, that I'm a sinner. I can see the beauty of heaven and what a great place that would be. I can be told of all the benefits. And I can be told in the most compelling, most convincing, most persuasive way. And I will still choose to ignore it. Which is why on a Sunday morning you look around and there'll be those who come week in, week out. And they'll hear the gospel. And they'll say things, I believe in Jesus. But then they do not follow him. They'll choose to live their own way. Why? Because they're blinded to sin. Such that even though they can hear it, even though they can understand it to a degree, like the seagulls in Nemo, they just scream, me, me, me. Or mine, mine, mine. Nick shared with me an illustration he uses. It's like we know the answer to 2 + 2 = 4, but we just can't say it. Rationally, we know it, we can see it, we can understand it, but because of sin, because our minds are so entangled and our hearts so gripped, we shout anything but 4, 5, 8, 10, 15. And the only way I will ever say 4, the only way I'll ever turn to Christ and accept his kingship is if the Spirit works in me. John 3 gives me life, or as we read in 1 Peter 1:2, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And here's the thing, the Spirit doesn't come and override my desires. He doesn't force me to submit to the will of God. The Spirit begins to give me new life. He gives me the gift of faith, Ephesians 2 verse 8. He changes my heart, Ezekiel 36, 26, from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. He changes my very desires, setting me free, so that now what I desire, what I want, is not my rule, but to follow Christ, to place my faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. So now I can shout, "For," because I want to. Because I'm always free to do what I desire. And God in his goodness, by his Spirit, gives me new desires that delight to follow him, that can now not just see the goodness, but wholeheartedly desire to place my trust and confidence in them. I'm not a puppet. I'm doing what I desire. I'm doing what any rational human being would do if they could. I'm always free to do what I desire. Theologically, this is often called, this is the work of God is irresistible grace. That is that when God's Spirit does that work, I can't resist and I cannot choose that, but that's because I have new desires. So of course I'm going to desire to want to do all for Christ willingly and delightfully. Why would I not want to? Because now I can behold him and see him and savor him, and I want to live in that way. And there's nothing no longer holding me from doing that. Now, my Arminian friends argue, look, if I can't refuse to choose, if I can't refuse to accept, if I can't resist his will and his work in my life, well, then I don't really have free will. But the Bible, as we've seen a few weeks, never speaks of my will being totally free. In the sense of absolute liberty to choose whatever I want. The Bible says it's enslaved to sin, it's in bondage. You know, like those lawn bowls. You know, people play. Linda plays lawn bowls. You know, when you curve them down on the grass, but they're weighted, aren't they? They never go straight. That they'll always curve. That's what we're like prior to being saved. We'll always do what is wrong, sinful. I'm always free to do what I desire. Now, my Arminian friends will say, no, we can choose. We have that freedom, that liberty to choose. Yes, we're sinful. But they would argue, my sinfulness doesn't change, so alter my nature. And so my ability to respond. We still have free will that's free enough to be able to either choose or reject Christ. And they say, look, that's important because otherwise God's enforcing his choice on me. We're not robots. Now, I hope you can see the response to that for a Calvinist. It's, look, I'm still in the experience, isn't it, as we heard this morning. I'm still choosing Christ. There's a moment as we were hearing those testimonies this morning where I can identify the point where I started to follow Christ. But the Calvinist will say, that's because of the Spirit's work in me, who so changed my desires as one dead to sin that has enabled me to now declare willingly, Christ is Lord and he is my King. Whereas our Arminian friends would argue, no, I choose. Then I'm given the gift of faith, the new heart, and the Spirit comes to me. But it's initiated by me, not God, by my choice. I'm free to choose and to resist or not, because I'm not so bound or dead to sin. Now, if you take that on logically, if that is the case, there is an element of human works. I'm choosing. Now, to be fair, I don't think my Arminian friends would claim that. They would say, no, it's all of Christ. It's utterly all of Christ. But logically, if it's my choice, that I can freely choose to accept or reject my decision, then one can say, well, I chose wisely. I chose Christ over all other religions. Yes, Christ saves me, but I chose him. You put two people in a room who are both at the same state, and they go and hear the gospel explained, and they come back. And one says, I've come to Christ. If it's all of my free will, then it's logical to say, well, they've made that choice. It's their wisdom that chose over the other person, isn't it? Well, the Calvinists would say, no, it's the Spirit of God who's been at work in that person, who set them free as one who is elect. It's all of God. I'd say the only reason I can ever delight to say yes and I want to is because God chose me. Because God, by his Spirit, gave me a new desire, a new heart to follow him. Which I think then fits better with Ephesians 2 verse 8. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, why does all this matter? I mean, on one level, there's just differences in emphasis. I mean, both recognize God's sovereignty, both recognize we have a will. The Calvinist is emphasizing strongly, no, it's all of God and his sovereign purposes. He's working out his purposes in the detail, in my salvation. The Arminian will not outright deny that. They'll argue within that that God is sovereign, but he's so concerned to uphold human free will. So they're going to emphasize the human will, our part in salvation to choose. And you could say, well, it's just academic, it doesn't really matter. But I think it's where you see the difference, is where it cashes out. See, in application, let's think about it here. Firstly, in upholding and emphasizing God's sovereignty ensures he gets all the praise. There's not even a hint of boasting. And when you stop to think about it, I think it reveals his glory far more. I mean, we're utterly wicked. We're God haters. That God would then choose me, humbles me. It removes all my pride. There's nothing in me. I'm spiritually dead. Oh, I might be able to do some good things, but not spiritual life. There's no desire to worship Christ as he deserves, and yet God chooses me. Not because of anything I have done. Not because I chose him, but he chose me. That alone leads me to praise, does it not? And then you start to think that God would send his son to die for a wretch like me. And the cross suddenly becomes much bigger, particularly when you think about it. Because if God is choosing before time, he's electing people. Then on the cross, Jesus is not dying for the whole world, as is often said. But he is dying specifically for the elect. If that was not the case, then the cross has failed in some way. Because Jesus has failed to save all he died for. And now the cross is even more personal. He died specifically for me. And it leads me to praise. And then the Spirit so works. He's breathing life in me and granting me desires and giving me a new heart. And again, it leads me to praise. Because what other response is there to the work of a Trinitarian God? It's all of God. We do nothing. Secondly, if I'm upholding God's sovereignty over salvation, it means I can have great assurance. You know, when Jesus says in John 10, those who the Father gives me, none will be snatched from my hand. I know that must be true. Because he's done all that is necessary to save me. He's going to do all that is necessary to keep me. But if it's down to my choice, then just as easy as I choose to follow him, then I can just as easily choose not to follow. And how will I ever know with certainty that if life gets really hard or persecution comes, that I won't choose out? Because I can. Because I can resist his work in me. But if God has so changed my desires, willingly allow me to delight and choose him, you see, I'm unable to resist even when trouble comes, because my fundamental core desires of who I am is to worship him. And so I can know with confidence I will stand. Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop under Henry VIII, after Henry VIII died and his daughter Queen Mary came to the throne, Mary, Catholic, wanted to get rid of Cranmer and many of the other bishops who had instigated the reform, this kind of thinking. And Cranmer is sentenced to be burnt at the stake, and he's in prison and he's pressured to recant what he said and been teaching about Christ and salvation. The role of the Pope is not with the authority, and it's not works as the Catholic Church has taught. It's all of Christ. And in a moment of weakness, he recants. He writes down and he says, yeah, I got it all wrong, and the Catholic Church is all right. And then he can't live with himself. And so as he's going to the stake to be burnt, he says, no, what I said was not true. And as he's dying in there, he takes the hand that wrote that kind of sentence of recanting and he plunges it into the fire that it's burnt up first. Now, why does he do that? Because if it was just his choice, well, then of course you would just keep going. But the fundamental core truth of who he is such to worship Christ. His desires are so been changed that he must proclaim Christ even as he's burnt at the stake. Such assurance that I can then take hold of promises like Philippians 1 verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. To complete the work he has started within me. Because his name and his glory is riding on it as one he has chosen. See, thirdly as well, by believing God is sovereign over salvation, he allows us to pray for people to be saved. I can pray confidently that God can save and does save because I believe fundamentally salvation is a work of God. That it's God who opens blind eyes and softens hardened hearts. Now here's the thing, an Arminian cannot pray that. If they're being consistent, they can't pray for salvation. Because if one believes that most importantly it is a free choice, then to pray such a prayer would be to influence that choice. You're praying a Calvinist prayer that God would open blind eyes and would save and would bring spiritual life to pray. But if you pray that, then you're putting your will onto another, aren't you? You're praying that God would so influence their will. And what then is that of freedom? If you're consistent, then you cannot pray for salvation. You can't pray that they may even make a good choice, because that infers the good choice is salvation. It's down to the individual. By praying anything for them, you're impacting their choice and their will. But if you believe salvation is all of God, then of course you're going to pray. Not knowing who God's elect is, but you're going to pray that he'd be doing a spiritual work, praying that those you love are part of his elect, and if they're not, you're trusting his good purposes, but you're praying, Lord, open blind eyes, soften hardened hearts, because it's God's work. It's God who saves, not us. It's God who takes dead people and makes them alive, not you and me. And fourthly, you'll evangelize still. Often than many of the reasons people go to being Arminian is say, well, if it's all of God, there's no point in sharing the gospel. You know, it's God's work. Well, you still evangelize as a Calvinist because you want people to hear the good news and you'll be as persuasive as you can. And I'll say more of this in a few weeks' time when we look at this subject of God's sovereignty and evangelism. But for now, it suffices to say what we hold two truths together. The gospel is for all. And God elects. One author describes the gospel as like an archway. On one side it says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened. But as you pass through it, on the other side it says, chosen from before the foundation of the world. Both are equally true. And we explore more what that would look like as sovereignty and evangelism. But God is sovereign over all. He must be. If what the Bible says is true about my sinfulness, if what the Bible says about who he is in charge of everything, that the world centers around him, then he must be sovereign over my salvation and yours. And that's okay, because God is good, holy, and perfectly just. And I can trust him with that. And I can trust my family with that.